want to give you a warm word of welcome today to our service, and we're thankful that you are here today with us in the service, and we give you all a very warm welcome. It's good to have visitors that are here, and we have our brother and his family all the way from our church in Cloverdale, one of our elders. We're so thankful, brother, that you are here with us today, and your dear wife and family. It's a real special blessing to welcome you today, and it's good to have visitors in the month of August, because many of our own folks, they have flown the coop. They have gone away. They're away on holidays, and so it's good to see folks that are in our service. And though our numbers are down a bit, when we get back into the full swing of operation for our fall program, starting really next Lord's Day, although I know it's another long weekend and some will still be away on holidays, we want to get back into the work of God again. I hope to bring you a challenge to encourage you next Lord's Day as we think about the work of God that is in front of us for the things of God and for what's in front. Well, I want to ask you for your special prayer, please, for some folks that are under the weather. Please pray for my own mom. She was taken into the hospital with pneumonia on Friday, and she is getting treatment. They're going to keep her in for a few days, some other examination that they're doing, but please remember her in prayer. Remember our sister Christine Kim. She's been under the weather for a couple of weeks now, and though getting better, I spoke with her yesterday, and she's doing better, but please remember her before the Lord in prayer. And when we think about, well, the upcoming ministry for the fall program and the restart of Whitfield Christian Schools, our largest ministry, well, we pray that the Lord will encourage and help the staff members, administration, and the students will be coming back to school again. It's a blessing for us to consider these things, and we want to leave them all earnestly before the Lord. I believe we have Mr. Yoon in our service this morning, and we're happy that you are here with us. We want to give you also a very warm word of welcome today. And do remember, please, all of the ministry that is going on, and a word of thanks to the helpers that have been doing much preparation. We have had people involved in painting, in doing gardening, in doing fixing of all levels and degrees, and installation programs and services. A lot of work has been going on, and I want to say a very hearty thank you to everyone who's been involved in the ministry of just doing these practical things around this complex. As you can see, it is large. There is much needs to be doing. And if you want to be involved, well, you speak to me, and we will certainly see that you get a job to do in some degree or another. But thank you again to everyone who has been involved in this. We were rejoicing last Lord's Day about the votes that have been taking place recently for the call of new ministers to some of our churches. We've been asking the Lord about this. And I mentioned that last Lord's Day was the vote for the church in Calgary. And that has been an encouraging thing. A new minister has been called to that work. And also mentioned about the work in Phoenix, because a call went out to Craig Vosikons, and he is already an ordained minister in our denomination. And I said that he had accepted the call. Well, in all that excitement. But technically, he has not fully accepted the call yet. He has 30 days from the time it's been presented to him to consider that before the Lord. And I spoke with Craig this past week, because when I said he'd accepted it, I didn't want to preempt that and think he was being put under pressure. And so he said, no problem at all. He wondered if I was a prophet speaking in advance. I said, no, I'm not that, but we certainly trust the Lord's will be done in your life regarding this most important step. So do remember these things, and not forgetting the younger men who have been recently put into places. We pray for Brother Frank DiDerno in Fredericton. We think of Andrew Fitton, not that long ago installed, of course, in our Cloverdale congregation. And I know I keep in touch with our brother, and they are doing well and rejoicing in him. Remember, please, our services and ministry going on today. This afternoon at 5:15, we have a meeting for our Sunday School Committee and our pre-service prayer time at 5:50 today before our evening service, which will take place at 6:30 in the will of God. And then Wednesday evening, our Bible study and our prayer time, that will be at 7:30. And I encourage you to come along both in person and on Zoom if you cannot get to the meeting. The next Lord's Day, our service is at 11 in the morning, 6:30 at night. And please note that our communion will be following our morning service next Lord's Day. Our Bible classes and our Sunday school classes will recommence on September the 8th. And so we are looking forward to, and I encourage you to be in prayer for all of our teaching staff and all of our classes, from the youngest ones that come along to our adult classes and our young adult classes. These are all very, very important. And also a note to our elders and deacons, September the 12th will be our first session and board meetings as we recommence the fall term. These are all the announcements that I want to leave with you today. Please, let's turn to hymn number 544, and we'll sing again. And if you would like to leave an offering for the work of God here, the offering boxes are on the walls in the foyer. You're welcome to do that. But if you're visiting with us, there is no obligation whatsoever for that. Number 544, let's stand, please, to sing, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. Please turn now in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3, reading from verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Bow, please, in prayer. Father, as we have these solemn words open before us, I pray that the Spirit of God will search out every one of us. Let none of us think, Lord, that we are immune from faults and failures. I pray that there will be an aspect of self-examination that we are called to perform and to do in our own hearts. I pray that we will consider these matters in our own congregation and our denomination. I pray, Lord, that the Spirit of God will come now and apply the truth. Hear my prayer, Lord. Speak to me and through me this morning. Give power that is not man-made or man-generated. Lord, hear my prayer today and draw very, very near. For I ask in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. I want to speak to you this morning, and not only to you, but to myself, to everyone listening to our message this morning, about Christ's love to an erring church. And certainly we will extend that of Christ's love to an erring servant, an erring believer, whatever the case may be. We look upon ourselves as being a corporate body. I don't really like the use of that name, but we are a gathering of people together, the body of the Church of Christ. And so as we think about our ministry, our combined witness, what the Lord has given to us here in this locality, we have a responsibility as members of the local church, as those who are affiliated with the witness of Jesus here. Well, we have the responsibility of being sure that that witness is not compromised. That witness is not watered down. That witness is pure, that it is honest, that it is noble and right. We want the people in our community to see whether or not they will step in the doors of the church, which we are praying they will do, but in some way they will notice and realize that that congregation of people, they are genuine. They are honorable people. They are people that are serious about the things of God. They are serious about their worship. They're serious about their witness in the community. They're serious because the things of Christ and of God are serious to us before the Lord. These are important things. You know, in the work of the Lord, and for that matter, in your everyday work, well, most people appreciate commendation for a job well done. Well, that's why I have endeavored to commend those who have been working very tirelessly, working hard to do a good job in maintaining the complex that we have here, both in church and school and the grounds. It's good to take initiative. It's good to look for things that need to be done and say, well, maybe I can help there. Maybe I can do that. Maybe I can pull a few weeds out. Maybe I can straighten up some of the stones. Many, many jobs to do. Well, let's think about that and say, Lord, what do you want me to do and how I can better improve the work of the Lord? Because it is just that. It is God's house and the Lord's place, and we want to be involved in that. So to commend those that have done a good job, well, that's a good thing. And I think that most of us, well, we would appreciate a job being commended for a job well done. Not too many welcome or enjoy a rebuke. Unless, of course, you happen to be my daughter's dog, Demo. He's a black lab. He sometimes comes into my sermon illustrations, and he seems to enjoy a rebuke. What he'll do sometimes to get attention, he will nab a shoe or a sock, and he will bring it to you, and with his ears sort of bent down, the sock hanging out of his mouth, he will sit there and wait. And what's he going to wait for? He'll usually wait for a scolding. Drop it, put it down, don't take that, you shouldn't do that. And he just sort of smiles. I think he's smiling, as he sits there with the shoe firmly entrenched in his teeth, and he won't let go of it, and the sock likewise, and that's just about the way he is. And sometimes it takes a little swat on the nose, or it takes another scolding, and he drops it eventually, and then just sits there. He's happy. He's got attention. He loves attention, however he can get it. But we're not quite like that. We don't like to be scolded, and we don't want to get attention that way. Well, when that stern rebuke comes to us, it's a little bit different. When we are corrected or scolded or have to be smacked on the nose, it's not a joyful thing. It's rather humbling. And at times it can be embarrassing, especially if it's done publicly. Well, what about the times when that happens and we become somewhat resentful of that? But the deeper ingrained the error and the deeper entrenched is the problem or the difficulty, the more forceful will be the chastening. And add to that a very stubborn resistance which sometimes comes up in us, we're faced with a very long road of recovery. Because when the rebukes come and stubbornness sets in and the digging in of the heel sets in, well, then it's going to be a more difficult road. Last week, I mentioned in our service about the two churches of the seven in Asia that did not receive any rebuke from our Lord, Smyrna and Philadelphia. Our concentration was on the church in Philadelphia, specifically the words of Jesus that he said to them, "Behold, I come quickly." And we thought of what that meant of the soon coming of Christ's return to this world. And we have to always keep in mind that the timetable of the Lord, the divine timetable, is much different from ours. We know that. And we have to be patient that when we think something's going to be done fast, the Lord's timing is perfectly in order with his providential and divine plan. But it does help us to keep in mind being ready and being with anticipation. The Lord's coming. I must not be ignorant of that, and I must not be careless. But also, it helps us to keep in perspective our life, not to let roots go down too far in our own engagement of this world, but to use the world to receive the blessings that God has given to us, but to realize always that we're not here for long term. We're only here for a short time, and we're going to our long reward. Then on Wednesday evening at our prayer meeting, we finished off that verse with the exhortation that the Lord gave to us to hold on to that which we have received from God. And the blessings that we have received, many, not just our salvation, which is the greatest, but all the other spiritual blessings that we've received from the Lord, let us hold on to those things and be careful about them. And the Lord finalizes it by saying, don't let them slip from you. Don't let any man take that crown from you. It's not the crown of salvation, because no man can take that from us, but it certainly refers to our testimony. We don't want to see that taken from us by failure, by compromise, by sin. We don't want any of those things to take place. But the last of the seven churches recorded in Revelation 3 is Laodicea. And it gives to us a very stark contrast from both Smyrna and Philadelphia. They received, Laodicea, no commendation, only rebuke. And the sermon preached to them, I say to you quite frankly and honestly, it sends a shiver down my back. Because the sermon that was preached to them, it is really preached to every thoughtful Christian and every church that names the name of Christ. From the time of Laodicea until the time when Jesus will come back to this world in his time. Don't we wonder, to what degree does this description of an erring church apply to us? It's good to ask that question. It's good to ask that question and not just think, oh, that's somebody else. That's the church down the street. That's those guys over there who are involved in some other compromise of some kind that we can name and see and evaluate from the Scripture. But today would be a good day for us to allow the searchlight of God's holy word to come into our own hearts and ask the question. Laodicea, the city itself, was in a very strategic position, and it was extremely prosperous as a commercial center. It was a center for banking. It was renowned for industry, the production of a glossy black wool that was shipped all over the empire. It also boasted a medical center that specialized in vision treatment. The ruins of the elaborate aqueduct system shows that the water was piped from hot springs some distance away, and by the time it reached the city, it became lukewarm, And the calcification of those pipes can still be witnessed today, which gives evidence of it. So both the historical and the geographical facts show us that the city was wealthy, they were influential, they were productive, they were educated, and the Lord used all of these factors as an illustration of the state of the church that was in all of those points opposite to all the prosperity that was going on in the city. So I want us to think today upon primarily the words of verse 19, where the Lord Jesus said through his angel, his messenger, his preacher, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." So the first thing I leave with you is this. Examination is motivated by divine love. Examination is motivated by divine love. The self-analysis of Laodicean church was very different from how God saw them. Deviation from the word and open worldliness had given rise to a great degree of pride of heart in the church, and there were two major problems, among other ones, that manifested themselves. The first one was they behaved with an ungodly independence. And the second one was they had a very noxious spiritual temperature. Their ungodly independence. The spirit of independence has pride at its root. And I'm talking about that independence that goes to the degree that these folks in Laodicea had to give account for. This type of independence, it says, "I do not need help from anyone or from any place." It says, "I can do this on my own. I am capable. I am independent. I will not take assistance from anyone because assistance is given only to those that are weak. If calamity should come, we can handle this on our own." This was the character trait of the people of Laodicea, quite possibly due to their affluence, to their wealth. One man wrote this. He said, "When a person has made it on their own, there is a hardness brought on by independence." As the song goes, and some have heard it, "I did it my way, and I will continue to do it my way." Laodicea had a name, they had a place, they had a position on the ecclesiastical map, and all of these things, it led them to a kind of spiritual superiority. But they were very much like Samson. One time very strong, but when Samson had been deceived by the subtlety and seduction of a Delilah, she cut his hair. And in the cutting of the hair in that barber shop, it led him to awake himself out of his sleep, go out as at times before against the enemy, and he said, "I will shake myself as at other times." But this sad follow-up, that Samson knew not that the Lord had departed from him. And it doesn't mean, by the way, that Samson lost his salvation, because he was a child of God. But it does mean very clearly that the power that God had given to him before had now gone away from him. And the sad reality, he was ignorant of the whole matter. He didn't know. And the problem with the Laodicean church is that they thought that they were very strong in their independence, but they didn't know that the Lord had a very different view of them. Friends, this is a danger for us to take seriously. We must run from the notion that we have need of nothing. Whatever the degree of wealth or whatever other issue that drives us to an independent spirit, it's not the spirit of Christ to trust in anything that draws us away from Him. Anything that draws us or leads us to depend on our own ability, to depend on our own historical blessings, to depend on whatever gifts or talents that God has given to us, and we think, well, those are mine. I have them. I can use them. I don't need other people's help. This condemnation to Laodicea and this type of thinking that they had need of nothing, it shows the sin of trusting in self. What did our Lord say to His disciples? He said, without Me, you can do nothing. If you think you're going to accomplish spiritual advancement in My kingdom and in your own mirroring of My character, you think you're going to do this by yourself? You think you're going to think a good thought? You think you're going to be about the work of God by your own power? Think again. Without the Savior, we can do nothing. The Apostle Paul said, not I, but Christ that liveth in me. He acknowledged, he saw himself for who he was, and he saw the Savior for who he was. And he rejoiced in his own weakness that he might reflect the glory of Christ through the power that God had given to him. He said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's my hope. That's what I'm resting in. But the other aspect of the Laodicean fault was their ignorance of the state that they were in. Jesus said to them, that you know not. It's not a far stretch from what the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthian church, because they were in somewhat a similar situation. They were engaged, though, in very clear sinful activities. They were compromising the Word of God. Their stand for the Lord had been hurt, had been damaged. And the Apostle Paul said, what? Know you not? Know you not? And he repeated it several times. And then he went to itemize those things that they were ignorant of. And the Lord Jesus said the same thing here to the Laodiceans. There was a problem of ignorance. And ignorance is one thing if we admit that, hey, I don't know what's going on here. Or I'm not able to do that. I don't have the knowledge of that. But it's another thing totally when someone says, yeah, I got a handle on that. I can take care of that. And they're totally blind and ignorant of their ability or where they're standing or what they're capable of. Their blind condition and their ignorance, that was a serious problem. James Ramsey, in his commentary, he wrote, to such self-sufficiency and spiritual pride, its vilest rags seem like royal riches. Its filth appears to be gold and diamonds. Its mercenary and proud services, a holiness that merits reward. And that's how the church viewed itself. Everything was just going on great. As far as a church goes, they may have had a nice facility. They may have had all the things well organized. They may have had all the programs you can imagine for every type. They were dealing with every area and every person that came along. Things that they looked upon as being beneficial and good, the Lord had a very different view. It was to this church that Christ said, I will, or I am about to vomit you out of my mouth. These people were compared to the lukewarm water that flowed through those water pipes, that aqueduct. And it's recorded by historians that the combination of the water temperature and the high mineral content, well, it would make a person sick to their stomach. This church was not guilty, at least it wasn't mentioned, they weren't guilty of apostasy. They weren't guilty of falling into some heresy. There was no charge that they were going in the ways of Jezebel. Some of the other churches had noted, nor were they following the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. It was their indifference that the Lord challenged them about. It was their lukewarmness in light of all the gracious benefits of salvation and of the hope for eternity and all the things they'd received from Christ. Friend, what does it mean to us? Would we not learn that we should not resist when under the spotlight of God's examination? The best surgeon must examine the patient and be sure that where they're going to apply the scalpel, it's in the right place. They're going to make the incision where the problem is. Maybe we have been under the microscope. You felt yourself under the microscope of Christ's laboratory, His surgery. He's working all things for our good and for His glory. But have we been resisting that? Is there a resistance in our heart? Remember, friend, that the Lord examines His erring churches and He is motivated by His divine love for us. Second thought is this: the Savior's love, it leads Him to action. He is not indolent. He does not ignore the problem. The Savior's love leads Him to action. It is the love of Christ for His people that motivates Him to a practical engagement in the life of the church. He said, "Whom I love, I rebuke and I chasten. I rebuke and I chasten." Another commentator by the name of J. James Culross, he was a friend of Mr. Spurgeon during the downgrade controversy of the Baptist Union in Britain. Mr. Spurgeon had to separate from that Baptist Union that he'd been a part of for years. And it was a very hard time in his life, and he had few friends. Those that were in the Baptist Union with him, most of them, rejected him. Think about it. Mr. Spurgeon, whom God had so raised up and used, he had his enemies. He had those he thought were his friends that became his enemies. But this man happened to be and remained a friend of his and supported him through this time. Mr. Culross, writing on Revelation 3 in the Laodicean church, said this: "Love is the key that opens the barred door of the sinful heart. And the Savior disclosed His love to the Laodiceans that He may thereby touch them, melt them, restore them. Whom I love, I rebuke and I chasten." The Lord's touch upon our lives is for the purpose that He will melt us, that He will restore us, that He will help us to get back on track again. Out of Christ's love, it springs a rebuke to His church. Rebuke is not a mere fault-finding or a critical, bitter censure. Sometimes we have to admit it is that, because if that rebuke comes from an anger that we have within ourselves, then it's not the right motivation. But Christ is never motivated like that to his people. The rebuke that he brings against us, it may be firm, it may be direct, it may seem to us harsh on the surface, but friends, put all that out of your mind, because it is always motivated by his love for us. It is always motivated by a desire never to hurt us, but always to see us blessed and improved and corrected. To rebuke is to bring sin home convincingly to the conscience by the motive of love. I'm speaking about biblical rebuke. This is what the Lord is doing when he is setting the truth of their condition before them and before their conscience, and he does so with tenderness, and yet he does so with directness. He doesn't mince words. But when we know our Lord, we know our Savior, when we know what he says to us, and it comes with forcefulness in our minds, let us never forget why he is doing what he is doing. The word rebuke, we know what it means. It means to admonish, to convince someone, to tell of a fault, or to rebuke. In the New Testament, there are a couple of references to this. In Matthew 18, 15, it says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he will hear thee, then thou hast gained thy brother." 1 Timothy 5 and 20, "Them that sin, rebuke." That's the word. "Rebuke before all, that others also may hear." By the way, friend, just a note on that for a moment. "Them that sin, rebuke." That doesn't mean that the person who's going to expose the error is to be the judge, jury, and executioner of someone else's sin. That is not according to the pattern of Scripture. The import of what Paul is teaching in these pastoral epistles, and specifically this word here, is "them that sin." In other words, them that have been adjudicated to have committed sin and are guilty of that by the process that the Lord gives us in his church. And through that process that he's already told us about in the rest of his word. So them that sin, that have been found guilty of that sin, they are the ones to receive rebuke before all, that all may learn. In other words, when all the dust is settled and all the trials have come to a conclusion, then that sin is to be brought public in order that others may fear in the church of Christ. In 2 Timothy 4, 2, "Preach the word," Paul says, "be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine." With all long-suffering, with all patience, with all care, with all love. All of that is contained in that. It's not something that's going to be a knee-jerk reaction. It's going to be that which is carefully, lovingly, patiently taken into account. In Titus 1:9, "holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer." That's the same word, convince, to rebuke the gainsayer. This is to be done through doctrinal reasoning, through sound biblical practice. All of these things come into the context. What's important for us is not to miss the context of Revelation 3, and that it is the love of our Lord that's overarching how he is dealing with this church. To this rebuke, the Lord adds chastening. The word chastening, to train up a child, to educate, to discipline, to scourge, every son whom he receiveth. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6. Verse 7 says, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons, for what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? We must dismiss the idea here that chastening is related to punishment. Sometimes the words seem to blur together, but we must remember that all punishment for our sin has come upon Christ on the cross. He has borne all of our punishment judicially. The wrath of God was upon him and did not come upon us. But in our Christian walk in life, there is need for us to be chastened, to be corrected. And with that correction is sometimes not a pleasant thing. Hebrews 12 and verse 11 says, now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby, unto them which have to come under the disciplinary rod, as we sometimes speak. And how does God use this to chasten us? How he uses it, and he will use afflictions in our life sometimes to chasten us. And how does he use these afflictions? Well, the afflictions that God brings against us, they would be like a medicine. You've all heard of that company that makes cough syrup and says it tastes awful, but it works. Now, that's a bit like medicine sometimes. It doesn't taste so nice, but it's supposed to work. Well, the medicine that sometimes doesn't taste good and it also doesn't work, that's a double bad thing, but I'll just leave that with you to sort that out. Nonetheless, the Lord gives us medicine that may be difficult to swallow, but his medicine is always right, and it always brings about the end and the purpose. And that's when the Lord sends afflictions to us for that intention. And another reason why he does this, it preserves us from sin. He wants to use afflictions in our lives as a preservative. He gave to Paul, we know, that thorn in the flesh, and he didn't take it away, because he had a greater purpose for it. And then he also uses pruning in our lives to take away the old, take away the rotten, in order that the new may grow. And he also will use afflictions to reveal our dependence and our need upon God and to lead us toward him. All of these things are signs that we have sonship, that we are children of the Most High. And when God deals with us in such chastening times, he is doing it for our good and for his glory. So yes, we must know from what Jesus spoke that examination is motivated by divine love, that our Savior's love for us, it leads him to action. And finally this, Christ's love gives clear exhortation. He tells them, be zealous, therefore, and repent. Be serious about what I am saying to you and repent. This word zeal, it means it has the intention of vehemency, something that is going to touch our affection in matters of service to God. The root word zeo, it means to boil or to burn. And we have an example in Galatians 4:18, but it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing. The Lord wants us to say, take this word, take my teaching to you. I want you to be conscious about what I'm trying to get through to you. I want you to be conscious of the fact that there is repentance necessary. And in this repentance, you're going to be repenting of pride. You're going to be repenting of independence. You're going to be repenting of the fact that you don't have the right view of yourself. There's a lot that has to be taken seriously before God here. The Lord was saying to the Laodiceans, do not be lukewarm about your faith. But how about being boiling hot toward God about your faith? How about being serious about my things and not being careless? Let us be careful that we offer to God the correct zeal, not as Nadab and Abihu. Remember those two characters, the sons of Aaron, they offered strange fire before God. They offered a strange zeal, and the Lord rejected that completely, revealed in their own hearts. Because, you know, if we come to God with a hypocritical zeal, it's that which lacks sincerity. And there's nothing worse than a hypocrite before God in his work. And what about a blind type of zeal? Let's just go forward not thinking about it. That lacks knowledge. And the Lord doesn't ask us that. He wants us to bring His Word to bear in our actions. And we must know the Word. And we must be submitting ourselves to that knowledge. And a turbulent kind of a zeal, it lacks both love and balance. These things are important for us. So the Lord wants us to have a true zeal. We are commanded to possess this grace by our Lord Jesus because the being of God demands no less. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, all of our souls, all of our minds, and all of our strength. He calls us to love Him with everything that we have. The burden of the work for God requires it, that we have this zeal that is on fire for Him. The blessing of God marks it in our life. Another commentator wrote this. He said, can you be too zealous in the pursuit of what was purchased at such a costly price as the blood of the incarnate Son of God? Can we be too zealous about Christ, His work, His atonement? True repentance, my dear friends, the Lord calls us to that. Not a sham repentance, not something that's going to be done for smoke and mirrors, not something that's going to make us look good for the camera or anything else. But this exhortation, it does not stop with just zeal. We must have a true repentance, a fervent repenting of where we have gone wrong. And what are the elements of true repentance? I'm talking about a believer now. It will be the sight of sin. It'll be the reception that we have done wrong. How great a debt that we have. It'll be a sorrow for sin. Did that not come out in Psalm 51 after David had so treacherously sinned against the Lord? There was a sorrow for sin. There was a real, genuine repentance. There was a hatred for the sin that had been committed. There was a separating from the sin. There was a staying upon God, a resting upon Him. All of these things are elements of coming to the Lord and repenting of where we have gone wrong. It is an acknowledging with sorrow. Christ our Savior, He graciously holds out the invitation for us to repent and to get things put in order. The important thing to remember here is that the Laodiceans, they were part of the body of Christ. They were believers that the Lord was exhorting. Very compromised, very carnal, very distant. But they were still part of His church. And He was still exhorting them to repent and to come back. He wanted them to evaluate where they were. Now, sometimes people have a notion that because Christ has paid for all our sins on the cross, which He has, there is no longer need for a Christian to ask the Lord to forgive them for their wrongdoing. The idea is, well, if Jesus has already forgiven us, we don't have to come back and repent any further. But this proves the lie to that thinking right here, because the Lord commanded His church to repent. And in that repentance, there was a willing acknowledgement that I have erred. I have dishonored my Savior. I have brought a bad name upon the cause of Christ. And I need to acknowledge that I am genuinely sorry for what I have done. The Lord wants to see every backslider restored to Him. The Laodiceans are a perfect example of that. They had gone so far away they didn't even know it. Let us be careful, friend, when we see someone that has gone deep into sin, that profess faith in Christ, let's not write them off so quickly. But let us be in prayer for them, that if indeed they are truly the child of God, that they will be brought back in genuine repentance and sorrow. Friend, it may be I'm speaking to someone here today. I don't know your heart or your situation or someone online. And you profess faith in Christ many years ago, but things have happened. Time has elapsed. Coldness has set in. And you sense your heart right now frozen solid. Call upon the Lord to breathe upon you. Call upon the Savior to breathe upon your soul, and by that warm breath of Christ, He will melt the hardened, icy heart. And we'll be brought back to Him. And there is repentance with the Lord. There is forgiveness with the Lord, that He may be feared. The Lord is gracious, friend. He is merciful, and He will receive us. But it may be that you have never trusted in the Lord as your own Savior this morning. Well, the Lord gives you another opportunity. Call upon Him where you are, where you're sitting. Repent in your heart of your sin and ask the Lord to save you. Ask Him to come in and to change your life, to change your heart. Because as you utter that prayer, the Lord is faithful. He will hear and He will forgive. Let's bow, please, in prayer now. Father, in the stillness of these closing moments now, I pray that You would work and continue to work in every one of our hearts who know Christ. But Lord, we would not hold up some kind of a mask, some hypocritical image, but that, O God, we would be genuine believers, that we would follow honestly and earnestly in the ways of Christ Jesus, and that we would walk in truth and righteousness. And Lord, we know many times we have disappointed and betrayed, in a sense, our Savior by our lack of witnessing or our failure and our fear to speak to someone. Lord, have mercy upon us, we pray, and wash us clean, and wash our minds and our hearts in this day of such evil that can come upon us by many temptations. Lord, work deeply in every believing heart. Restore the backslider. Father, You promised about this, and we ask today that there would be a rededication of mind and soul and heart. And Father, for those who are unsaved, please speak to them now and save their precious, never-dying souls. Hear our prayer now. We ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen.